let's take our Bibles, and I would say let's turn back to Exodus again, this time chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You know, this is really a pivotal point in the book of Exodus, right? This is Mount Sinai. This is the giving of the law. This is where it all culminates. And we have what is called by most of us the Ten Commandments. The Jewish people refer to them as the Ten Words. But before we actually look at Exodus chapter 20, I thought that we ought to take this time this morning and actually introduce the law, because it's so huge. It's a huge thing. It's huge in Hebrew history that we have to take some time by way of introduction. It's so misunderstood, too. For example, you know, some well-meaning believers wrongly think that Old Testament believers were saved by keeping the law, were saved by their works, and that New Testament believers, of course, are saved by faith. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I was sitting in a Sunday school, an adult Sunday school class many years ago, and that was what was being taught in that class. And I could hardly hold myself in my seat. I wanted to stand up and just tell the class, this is heresy. This is wrong. Of course, I didn't do that. But after class, I went personally and privately up to the teacher to tell him that you got this all wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so I shared with him some truth from, I think, the book of Romans. But anyway, it just caused me to realize that there are probably a lot of other Christians that are mixed up about this. And so I wanted to take the time. I'm convinced that there's so much confusion about the connection between the Old Testament law of Moses and salvation that we need to take the time to try to establish a biblical understanding of these things before we even consider the stipulations of the covenant relationship that begin here in Exodus chapter 20. So I want to begin by considering the lawgiver's underlying purpose. Why was the law given? What was the purpose of it? And then I want to talk about the meaning of the law. And this is just a big picture for us to grasp before we actually look in any detail in the weeks to come. And then I want to talk about Judaism's understanding of the law. Okay, so we'll take a moment, we'll have a word of prayer, and then let's begin with that first point. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather together freely like we do once again today. And I pray that we wouldn't waste the opportunity of the freedom of public worship, that we would enter in as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We pray that your word would find its mark in each one of our hearts. Lord, as you look on the heart, you know what we need. And we are praying that you would speak accordingly through your word by your spirit. We thank you for the anointing that we have, the Spirit of God, that unction from the Holy One, we by faith take, and thank you that you undertake for us. Blessed, promised power of Pentecost. We do pray that you might guide and that you might glorify Jesus, in whose name we ask all of this. Amen. So let's look at the underlying purpose of God the lawgiver. God's original purpose, if I could remind you, for humanity was that he would cause us as a people that he created, you can read about this in Genesis 1, to be fruitful, to multiply, and then to really populate the entire earth. He made us, he said, to be his imagers. And as God imagers, we were then to spread his kingdom rule over the entire earth, that all peoples would have the opportunity to enter into a personal relationship with their creator, with their maker. That's God's original intention for humanity. Now, think about the nation of Israel. Israel's status before God, very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9, is that Israel is considered by God to be his portion. Remember at the Tower of Babel, he disinherited the nations of the earth. He divorced himself from them, you might say, because of that Babel rebellion. And he scattered them in judgment. But in the very next chapter, God calls a man who was a Gentile out of Ur of the Chaldees. His name is Abram. And he calls that man and he makes a covenant with Abram. And he tells him that he preaches the gospel to him. Did you get that when we read Galatians 3? The gospel that Abram believed was that in him all the families or the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he believed that. And then God used that man, Abram, to bring forth a seed that eventually culminates in the seed of all seeds, and that is Yeshua, Messiah Jesus. And in that Messiah, in that one, he would bring the nations back. But if you can think of Israel as the conduit for all of this, Israel is designed by God, and we read this in chapter 19 last week, as a kingdom of priests. They are called a holy nation. Israel's status before God was he designed them to be a light to the nations. God's chosen people were to be the means whereby those nations that he disinherited and divorced himself from and scattered across the face of the earth at the Tower of Babel judgment, that they would be reclaimed and restored to a relationship with the Creator, the God that made them. And you can check this out with Acts chapter 17. That's the context of it. That's what's going on when Paul is in that the capital of really Gentile wisdom in that city of Athens. And he's speaking to them and calling them as a Jewish rabbi, former Jewish rabbi. He's calling them back as a people to the God that made them. I want you also to note this, not only the nation of Israel, but as we think about God's purpose here for God's law and salvation, I want you to think secondly about the location where this takes place. God's original earthly headquarters was the Garden of Eden. But God moved his earthly headquarters from Eden to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, you might say, became God's earthly throne room. And you can see the throne of God, for instance, in chapter 19 and verse 18, when Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, where God's presence is, there's a smoke that fills the temple, right, in Isaiah 6. The Lord descended upon it in a fire and a smoke. God manifests his presence in a fiery way. And it was as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And over, we're not going to get there, but just listen to this. This is chapter 24 of the book of Exodus and verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. You get a picture that Mount Sinai is a throne room for God. So the law came from God's throne room to God's holy nation. And clearly, the covenant that God made with Israel, that is sometimes called the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, because it came through Moses, their leader, it's clear that this covenant exclusively is given to Israel, and that it was never given to the Gentile nations. Which leads me to say this, and this is an important clarification for us to know as believers. If you're saved today, you are a new covenant believer. You're not an old covenant believer. You're a new covenant believer. You're a New Testament believer. And so the Bible says that as such, you are not under any part of the law of Moses. You are not under any part of the old covenant. We're told that in different times, in different ways, rather, and different verses. For instance, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Just because we're not under the law of Moses does not make us lawless people. We're not what theologians would call antinomians. We're not against the law. It's just not the law of Moses. It's the law of Messiah. It's the royal law of Yeshua. And it's called grace. You know, people think that because we're under grace, we can kind of fudge and do what we want to do. No, grace has rule over the people of God. Grace reigns over us. We're not under the law, but we're under the reign or the rule of grace, under its domination. And I said that believers are not under any part of the Mosaic law, not even the Ten Commandments, because the moral part of that law cannot be divided from the other parts of the law. The ceremonial parts or the civil parts. It's a whole package and you can't divvy it up. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that that if you keep one part of the law, you have to keep all of it. Listen to this. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not, listen to this, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's Deuteronomy 27, 26, that Paul is quoting in Galatians 3:10. You can't, you're not under any aspect of the law of Moses. You say, well, you know, I don't believe in adultery. I don't believe in murder. Yeah, but what you have to understand is that is a moral absolute of God that was in vogue even before there were the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. God has his moral absolutes that are always in place. He just administers them differently at different times or dispensations. And so you're not under the law of Moses. But God is moving locations, as I said. He originally was headquartered in Eden. Now he's moved his location to Mount Sinai. And as they leave, they're at Mount Sinai for about 11 months, almost a year. But then they depart that mount, and then they wander basically in circles for the next 40 years, right? Because of the unbelief of the people. And so, but they continue, and God's with them. So it goes, God's headquarters goes from Eden to Mount Sinai, and then into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And then when they get into the promised land, he makes his headquarters, the Holy of Holies, in the Temple of Solomon. And then when you get into the New Covenant or our New Testament scriptures, you find that his Holy of Holies is in the church and then in the individual believer. And one day, it's all going to be in what is called the New Jerusalem. Sometimes we call it heaven. What am I saying? God is on the move. God is moving his location to get closer and closer and closer to humanity. That's his desire. That's God's purpose. God's purpose is to move in location to the closest point that he can be in human lives. And then when we think about the purpose of God's law, I want you to think about a third thing. Not only the nation of Israel and the location, Mount Sinai, but the demonstration of it. I told you last week that the old covenant, the law of Moses, is really set up to resemble what is called a suzerain vassal treaty. And I'm not going to go through explaining that again, but because that is the case, when that kind of a treaty was drawn up in ancient times, the suzerain, who is the great king, he draws up this covenant and he gives it to his vassals. And that covenant relationship would then require those vassals under this great king, this suzerain, to love their suzerain, to offer him their loyalty, to trust him and be loyal to him. And so when you think about that in the light of the law that God gave to the nation of Israel, what you have there is that Old Testament salvation was that people that were part of this would agree to love Yahweh and to love him alone. They had to believe their God, and they had to believe that he was the God of all gods and that he was to be trusted, because they had a special chosen covenant relationship with him that was different and apart from all other nations on the earth. And so the law was not a means of salvation, but the law was how Israel demonstrated her love and her loyalty to God. Salvation was never gained by the Israelites keeping the law, but genuinely redeemed people of God would show their faithfulness, would show their love to God by observing the law that he gave to them. You see, the law was given to a people that were already God's people. The law was given to a people that were already redeemed people. And so it was never meant to be a means of salvation. It was meant to be a means whereby they continued. And I'll show you in a moment, they can continue in that relationship with the Lord. Go to the second point that I want to share with you this morning. That's the purpose of God's law and how it relates to salvation. The second main thing I want to talk about is the meaning of God's law and how that relates to salvation. God's plan was to make the promised land that was then known as Canaan, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, his sacred space. And if they would, as a people, as a nation, obey the law that God gave to them, that would be the way that they could occupy this promised land and enjoy it as well. You might say that the covenant that God made with Abraham, the father of the Jews, was the title deed to the promised land, but that the enjoyment of that promised land was dependent upon their obedience to the law of Moses. Which makes me and brings me to this point. When we talk about the meaning of God's law, we're talking about fellowship with God. The law broadly dealt with an individual who was redeemed to maintain a fellowship with the God that redeemed them. What you find in the law is how an individual Israelite would worship, how they would have access to God's throne room on this earth, to his sacred space, as well as how they would maintain a relationship with other Israelites or foreigners that were among them. And so there is information in the Torah, in the law of God, about their intimate relationships, physical relationships, their business relationships, the properties that they owned. Ultimately, the law was about God's covenant bond with Israel and how an individual redeemed Israelite dealt with any defiling thing that barred them from God's sacred space and thus having fellowship with him. You realize that's what all the sacrifices and offerings in God's law was about. It was not about getting rid of sin. It was about a purity. It symbolized the purity, the outward purity from defilement that was necessary in order to enter into God's throne room, in order to enter into God's sacred space. It's all about fellowship. God's law is all about fellowship. So let's talk about relationship then. The law never was a way that Israelites or anyone could merit salvation. We read this morning in Galatians chapter 3. I want to go back just for a moment to chapter 2. Listen to this. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He just said in the verse before it, we who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of Gentiles, knowing that a man, Jew or Gentile, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, or Messiah, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, could it be any clearer? How relationship with God is established. Salvation is never the reward for good works. It is ever God's gift through a total dependence on Jesus, the Messiah, and his sacrifice there on that tree. There is not a single person in human history that ever was or ever will be saved apart from a personal faith in the Word of God, in the gospel. Now, I said specifically that the gospel that was preached to Abram, that he believed, was that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. I didn't say that. That's what Galatians 3 says. You see, the gospel may not have had the same content in every dispensation, but it all always involved believing God's word, taking God's word that entailed the gospel at that moment and believing it from your heart. And so we read way back in Genesis 15 and verse 6, God promised Abram this covenant, and he said, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a son. It's going to come from you, even though you're too old to have children. To foster children, you're too old, but I'm going to give you a son. And he says, I'm also going to give you this land. And he didn't own anything in it. And it says, and Abram believed God, and that was counted to him for for righteousness. Do you get that? He believed God, and God then accounted that faith, that trust, that dependence in the word of God to him as faith. So he was a saved man on that basis. It's the same thing that we read in Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, he takes it from Abraham, and then he talks about King David during the period of the Mosaic Law. How was David? How were Jewish people saved? How was anyone saved during the period of the Law of Moses when that was in effect? Here it is. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Like Abraham, David also knew that righteousness of God was only apart from works, by faith alone. The law revealed what God demanded from Israel. The law revealed the righteousness that God wanted from the nation of Israel, but the law could not give Israel that righteousness. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, and actually 2 and verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Messiah is dead in vain. If you can earn it, anyone that thinks they can earn salvation just says that Jesus died on that tree for nothing. That was futile. That was unnecessary. You don't want to go there. And so this is the truth. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus is righteous. And only his righteousness put to your account, imputed, as Paul says in in Romans 6:8, counts. That blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Instead of imputing sin to your account, he imputes the righteousness of God to your account. For he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that the righteousness of God might be imputed or put to our account, our spiritual ledger. You know, the law is just a mirror. When you look in the mirror and you see your face has a smudge of dirt on it, you don't wash it off with the mirror. The mirror just reveals the dirt. And that's what James is saying in the first chapter when he said, we look in the mirror and we see what needs to be cleansed in our life. And then if we just walk away from it, it does no good. The mirror is the law, and the law can't cleanse you. The only thing that can cleanse a sinner or sin, we need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. That if we confess our sin, if we own it, if we admit it, if we admit specifically our sin to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He washes it. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So one of the main ministries of the law was that it revealed sin. But here's another, a second main ministry of the law of God. And that is, it prepared Israel as a nation for their Messiah. Israel was like a child that needed a guardian to care for them, to instruct them, to protect them. For instance, listen to this. I'm reading in Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a slave, though he be the Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors or guardians until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As slaves cared for their master's children, when the children matured, then the guardian slave was no longer necessary. And what he's saying here is that the law was fulfilled by Messiah for the nation of Israel, and every individual Israelite, or anyone for that matter, must depend upon Jesus the Messiah, who fulfilled the law so that they could be saved. That's what Paul means in Romans 10:4, that the end of the law is Christ. He, the law, brought them as that schoolmaster, as that tutor, as that guardian to Jesus the Messiah, so that they then could find salvation in him and him alone. The end of the law is in Christ. Now, in closing, I just want to say a few things about Judaism's understanding of the law. And this is important because you interact with Jewish people. And it's important that you know what they think about the law. This is their life, is the Torah, is the law, the 613 laws. But let's talk about, first of all, when we talk about Judaism and the law, let's talk about the timing. Since the Jewish festival of Shavuot, which we call Pentecost, occurs in the third month on the Hebrew calendar, when Israel was at Sinai. We saw that last week in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, and verse 1, it says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And so since the Jewish feast of Shavuot occurs in the third month of the Hebrew calendar, and that Israel was at Sinai at that time, according to Exodus 19, the Jewish people believe that Israel received the law at Shavuot, at Pentecost. And so Shavuot is significant in the Jewish calendar. That feast really signifies the birthday of Judaism and the birth of the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we are told that on the day of Shavuot, on the day of Pentecost, when Shavuot was fully come, in other words, when its meaning was completed, when its purpose was fulfilled, you have, interestingly enough, the birthday of the church, right? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, Shavuot, you have the birthday of the church. You have a Jewish people and a Gentile people being joined together in Messiah Jesus, and they become one people. That's the church. They all find their salvation by faith in Yeshua, in Jesus. And so, on that fulfillment of Shavuot, the Bible teaches that Jew and Gentile are together through belief in Messiah Jesus. They are baptized into the body of Christ. They become joined to Jesus, and he becomes their head, and they make up his body. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what really happens is the lawgiver on Mount Sinai becomes the law keeper in the human spirit. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's the timing that I wanted you to know about Judaism. But there's a second thing when we think about the law and Judaism, and that is the giving of it, the giving of the law. Because Judaism also believes that God gave Israel two kinds of law at Mount Sinai. Judaism teaches that God gave both an oral law and a written law. Of course, what we have here in our in the Tanakh and in the Torah is the written law. But Judaism teaches that God gave Moses oral law as well. And that oral law, they say, was to function as a fence. You know, like that barrier that we saw last week in Exodus 19 that was erected around Mount Sinai to keep the people back from invading God's sacred space, God's throne room, and thus dying. So the rabbis say that the oral law surrounds the written Torah to protect it from violation. And what they call the Talmud is actually the codification, the codifying of the oral law, and it is used by the Jewish people to interpret the written Torah. But here's the amazing thing. Every new covenant, every New Testament believer, which is what I am and you are if you're a believer, every new covenant believer, we have the law that God wants us to have written in our hearts, written by the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts. And he, the Holy Spirit, he acts as a spiritual fence to protect believers from violating the Word of God. God doesn't give the Holy Spirit because we obey the law, but because we trust Jesus. And again, that's very clear in Galatians chapter 3. This only would I learn of you. Here's his question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, by faith alone. And so what he's saying is that the God doesn't give the Holy Spirit because believers obey the law, but because they trust Jesus. And the indwelling Holy Spirit does two main things within the Christian soul. Listen to me. This is almost the end of what I want to say, but probably the most important. Are you ready? The Holy Spirit that indwells every true believer does two main things. Number one, he creates a desire in you to want to please God, to want to obey God, and to do the right thing. Do you sense that in your heart? Do you have just at least some little feeling of wanting to please God? Wanting to do, maybe you don't, but do you want to? You have a want to? Well, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believing heart. That's what Paul said when he didn't understand how to get it done, how to finish it. In Romans chapter 7, when he, I think, gives us a little bit of his autobiography in the past tense, and he says, I wanted to do what's right, but every time I wanted to do what's right, I ended up doing the wrong, the opposite. Well, where do you think he got the desire to want to do right? Same place we do. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's one of his main jobs in the believing life, is to create a desire that you want to please God, that you want to obey him, that you want to do right. I don't want to mess up. I don't want to live a life of sin. I want to do what's right. That's the spirit in your whole in your human spirit. But there's a second thing, and this is really vitally important. And I'm so thankful it's true. That not only does he give you the desire to do right, He gives you the ability to do right. He gives you the power to do right. He gives you a supernatural ability to actually do it. And that's what Romans 8 is all about, where he says in the second verse, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed me from the power of sin. So it is God that worketh in you to will, to desire, and it is God that worketh in you to do what he put in your heart to desire. Let me, in closing, use this illustration that I came across. Pastor Mike Wagner said that as a child, he grew up as a missionary's kid in Zimbabwe, Africa. And he said that he had an important father figure come into his life when he was just a child. And this father figure taught him a lot about life and a lot about God, and took him under his wing and helped him to overcome his fears. And he said, one of my greatest fears was the fear of heights. He said, in the area that we lived was the Mathan Slope River. And over the Mathan Slope River was a water pipe that stretched out over a valley that was probably 100 feet above the ground. And he said the task was that we were to walk the 460 feet, the length of this pipe, that at certain points was interjected with cement blocks. We were to walk. And he said the first 50 feet was easy. But as the ground below slowly disappeared out of focus, he said, then things got more difficult to walk. He said, as he'd walk, the pipe would appear to be moving, and he'd be gripped with fear until he just would turn around and go back. But he said, eventually, this friend of his, this father figure, agreed to go before him, to take a couple of steps ahead of him, but said, you can't touch me, you can't hold on to me, but I'll be right there in front of you. You just follow me. And so this little boy, he lifted his eyes and focused not on the pipe, but on his friend's back. And he stopped and he went at Mike's request. And before he knew it, he was halfway across the pipe. And there was no more use of turning back anymore. And he walked the whole pipe. Now the pipe, that pipe symbolizes you and I wanting to please God. That's the desire. The pipe symbolizes you wanting to please God. But you can't please God by focusing on a list of do's and don'ts. You can't please God by trying your best to obey the list, whatever your list is. But as you follow Jesus, as you focus on him, as you look to him, that is, as you go forward living dependent on his life and his power in you, he will actually accomplish in you what you could never do in your own strength. And then you'll be living a life that pleases him.